No people will come in with the all the stuff they do with the food and whatnot. So, okay, so we're in Genesis chapter 3 again, and we're gonna finish up the overview and preview, as I called it last week. That's what I called last week. We're gonna finish that today, and then we're gonna move on next week to starting to look at the interaction between Satan and the woman. So in preparation for today, let's just look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, just to give us a reading, if you will. And then we'll... I'm going to read 2:25, and then 3:1 is what I'm going to read. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace, and we certainly require that in our life. Father, we cannot stand alone in front of you. We are naked before you, and we thank you for the covering that you've given to us in Jesus Christ. And so we pray this morning, Father, as we do consider what we have fallen from and what you created us to be, Father, and what is possible for us once again, not because of us, but because of your work and because of the obedient and loving death of your Son. We know, Father, that we can once again be restored and reconciled unto you again. So we pray this morning, Father, that we might consider these things and that it might prompt us to worship you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so last 2 weeks, we've been looking at Genesis 3 from just kind of an overview perspective. And we've considered its context of the fact that we come to this turning point in history. It's not very long into the Bible's writing, or if you started it, it's interesting. If you a lot of people, if they said, "Well, I need to read the Bible," and they were unsaved in particular and had not a lot of context, they would get pretty discouraged if they really understood what was happening by the time they got to the third page of the Bible, and then they got all this in front of them. It wouldn't give a lot of hope in some respects. In fact, if they kept reading, it's still not a lot of hope. You read through the Old Testament, you see the many failings, in particular of God's people Israel. You start getting a context, really, of the fact that, man, it's pretty lost. And so that's kind of what we're dealing with here. We're looking at Genesis 3, and we're saying that this is the turning point, the point from which man was, as we just now read, naked and not ashamed, and then all of a sudden listening to counsel that was evil, and following after that, and falling into sin, and then hiding from God, and realizing their nakedness, and blaming each other, and all those things. And so we have really this turning point in history. And everything that we're living in today is a result of what happens here in Genesis chapter 3. So whatever it is you're dealing with in life, your struggles with your children, well, that's because of what happened here. Struggles in your job, that's because of what happened here. Somebody steals something from you, that's because that's what's happened here. All these things that we live in today are because of what happened here. By the same token, the very hope that we have in the future, in an eternal life and in a restoration to what we were and something even better, as we'll talk about, is because of what God promises here. And it's very hidden. It's a prototype, but it's there. And we'll consider that more when we get to the latter part of the chapter. So we come to this turning point in history. And we've seen so far the fact that this, chapter 3 begins with this idyllic scene of man's living in this garden. He's under the good commands and the purpose of God. We talked about that, the commands that God had given to him and the good commands and the purpose of God. He's in perfect harmony with man and with one another. He can be naked and it's not a problem for him. He's naked and not ashamed. He's in the image of God. We're going to talk quite a bit about that today. He has a holy character, but he's not immutable. And we have Satan has already fallen by the time you get to Genesis chapter 3. We have the participants that we've already looked at. So we considered the serpent and talked quite a bit about that. We're going to look a little more as we get into the text here over the next couple of weeks. We'll look more at that. We have Satan as well. Once again, he's not named in here in the text, but he's certainly here. We know that from other parts of Scripture that we looked at last week. We have Eve. We have Adam, man, just a name that means man. We have God himself. The only thing that doesn't change in Genesis chapter 3 is God himself. And we have the cherubim, the angel that stands at the gate and does not allow men back in. And so that's what we have. That's the participants. Let me just kind of summarize up and say, what is man at the end of chapter 3? So that's the start of chapter 3. We just now talked about living in the garden under the good commands of God, not naked and not ashamed, in harmony with each other, all those things. What is man at the end of the chapter? Well, he's no longer in the image of God, not in the perfect image of God, certainly, not as he was when he was created. He has a persistent sin of trying to be a God himself. He always wants to be a God. He wants to be his own authority. He wants to set his own rules. He wants to set his own direction. He believes himself to be getting better and that he has the ability to be a God himself. He can no longer fulfill the two great commandments. We've talked quite a bit about that. He could not love the Lord as God with all of his faculties, everything about him. And he cannot love his neighbor as himself. It's not possible for men to do that. Certainly not in a fallen state. He has a changed nature. He's not the same as he was. He doesn't have the same interests. He doesn't have the same influences upon himself internally. He has a changed nature. He is hiding from God. He is no longer seeking after God. He no longer welcomes God. Instead, he hides from God. And finally, we would say this, rather than pursuing God, he is hiding. And the only reconciliation that can happen is if God pursues him. So the only way he's going to be back with God is if God, in fact, initiates that contact with him and causes him to be back restored to the nature that he was created to be. So that's kind of a summary of what we've seen so far in our first 2 weeks at looking at Genesis chapter 3. Today, what I want to look at is the fall of man. Now, this is going to be largely a repeat, although I've done some different things, but it's largely a repeat of what we did. It hasn't been that long ago. It's only been about 15 months, maybe 16 months ago now that we did this. But I want to do this again because it's important to understand what man fell from when we talk about the fall of man. We talked last week of the fact that it doesn't use that phrase in the Bible, the fall of man. The word fallen is certainly in the Bible. I think it's used, I don't remember now, to be honest with you, 29 or 39 times that word is used and that concept is used. The idea of falling away in particular. There'll be a great falling away at the end time. So the concept in the Scripture of falling from something we were or God himself is certainly a true concept. But the phrase itself is not used here. So I want to consider what it is we've fallen from in this particular passage. And I think we'll get a better context then of what happens in Genesis 3 when we understand that. So we want to talk about the fall of man here today. And so you might see at the title, of Genesis chapter 3, if you have your Bible, do a lot of you have a little title above the chapter? I have a title. What do you have? What does it say? The fall of man. That's what mine says. The fall of man. And so that's not in the, God didn't write that in there. Moses didn't write that in there. But we know this to be the event of the fall of man. So everything that's happened since then is because of that. So let's talk a little bit about that today. Now I want to start with the concept of the character of God. So when we think about the fall of man and the fact that he was created in the image of God, we have to start with, first of all, in what image was he created and who's saying that he's fallen? Who's saying that he is not what he was? So it's necessary first to understand the character of God. Who is it that says we're fallen and by what standard does he use? What characteristics are central to this in Genesis in particular and in creation? That's what we want to consider for a little bit this morning. Now, first of all, what's the central attribute of God? Yeah, it's holiness. So we say that he is holy. I guess I gave you a paper and you might have some things highlighted. Does somebody have Isaiah 6, 1 through 3? Okay, so here we have him called holy, holy, holy. It's repeated three times. Now, why say it three times? Pardon me? Emphasis, yeah. So we have this idea of emphasis of it, that we're going to really make sure it's clear. Just like Christ in the New Testament sometimes says, verily, verily, I say unto you. Or I say again. Paul writes to the Galatians, I say again, let him be accursed. So the fact of the matter is that when somebody says something twice, it's really making sure you know it. Don't you do that with your kids? Before you leave, you go out the door, you say something like, hey, now listen, remember, I told you, you need to get that done before I get back, or don't touch that, don't do that while I'm gone. you want to make sure that they know that. Here it says this three different times. And by the way, it's one of just 900 times in the Scriptures that God is called holy. It is the central theme of who God is. It is His holiness. It affects everything else about Him. And here it's used, and this repetition is used to make sure that it's emphasized. We might put something in bold print today and make sure that it's clear about something. And we do something similar when we speak of good, better, and best. You know, we might say, well, this is good, this is better, this is best. You know, we want to make sure it comes out very, very emphatically. In Hebrew, repeating a word or a phrase three times elevates it to the third degree, or the superlative. And so God's holiness is the only attribute that's emphasized in this way. It doesn't say He's loving, loving, loving. It doesn't say that He's, light, 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 some of the other things that we've talked about. It simply says that He is holy, holy, holy. And this seraphim in Isaiah is declaring Him to be holy, 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 and nothing else is ever spoken of about Him in this way. Now, does that mean that He's not loving? Or does that mean that He's not patient? Or does that mean that He's not just? Because it doesn't say that He's just three times. He's all those things. Those are all absolutely 100% true about Him and His character. But this one is emphasized above even those others. So if we were to draw a diagram and we said that what is the central attribute of God that affects everything else about Him, we would say that it is His holiness. That He is, and by the way, what does it mean that He is holy? What does that mean? He is what? He's set apart. Set apart from what in particular? Sin. And I would say in particular, He's set apart from sin. He is set apart from anything that is sinful. It cannot be around Him. He cannot allow it. It is something that He would never allow is sin. It must be paid for if somebody sins. The punishment must come because He cannot allow it. So we call this His umbrella attribute, under which every one of His other attributes resides. So if you said, well, God is loving, so He can overlook sin. Is that true? No. In fact, so much so that He cannot. It's true that He's loving. It's also true that He's holy. So you say, well, which one trumps the other if you were? I don't want to say they trump, but if you understand what I mean, which one is really impacting the other one? It is holiness that is impacting love. Because you can say, well, He loves, and therefore He will overlook sin. He'll forgive sin and just overlook it. No, He won't overlook it. In fact, He is so holy, and yet His love is expressed to men that He does what? He pays for it Himself. He gives His only begotten Son. That's how He does that. And that's what He does. He provides a way whereby man might experience that love, but not without a compromise on His holiness. Not in any way, shape, or form. So He does not compromise His holiness in any way, shape, or form. None of His other attributes are in any way compromised, or I shouldn't say that. None of His other attributes in any way compromise His holiness. Okay? They do not affect His holiness in any way, shape, or form. So we say that this is His central attribute, and the one that we would say clearly about Him, we would say He is holy, holy, holy. We have a song we even sing about it today. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. So we say this is His central attribute. Now, man was created in this holy character. And that's what we're going to see here in a little bit. And as long as he retains that character, he has communion with God. But when he doesn't have that character, what is it he immediately does? He hides. Because he cannot stand before a holy God. Even Isaiah, in that passage in Isaiah 6, what does he do when he comes before the Lord? He says, woe to me, I'm a man of unclean lips. I cannot speak for you. I cannot be in before you. He's not possible for him to do so. It's not possible for us to approach a holy God in our state. It's just not, that's not going to be possible because we have fallen. And we were created in a holy state, but once we lost that holy state or that first estate, we no longer can approach him. And so there's something that clearly we lost in this. And in fact, God, at the end of Genesis 3, drives the man out from his presence. Not only is the man hiding, but God says, not only are you naturally hiding from me now, I will not allow you in my presence, even if you wanted to be, which, by the way, you don't. And so even at the mountain, when the Israelites were at the mountain, and God was the thunder and the fire from above was there on the mountaintop, and the mountain was shaking there in Exodus, what did they say? Yeah, you go up for us. We're not coming near that mountain. And not only did they say they didn't want to be anywhere near that mountain, what did God say? You cannot touch even the mountain, or you will die. You see this? There is a huge gulf that's been created between man and God, an enormous gulf, and it's one that we both agree upon. See, God says, you cannot approach me, and we say we do not want to approach God. What is the natural reaction of people when you start speaking to them of God, in particular of Christ? What is their reaction? They have something else to do. See, they don't want to hear about it. They're just living out the natural reaction of man as he exists today. That was not the first estate that man has or had. That was not the way that he was created to be. God created him in his image so that he might commune with him, so that he might have a relationship with man. And yet man no longer wants that relationship, and God will not allow that relationship in the way that man is now. So we are in agreement. You can talk to anybody in the world and say, listen, you are in agreement with God on one thing. You cannot approach him, and you don't want to. You'd have no relationship with God. This is the one thing that every person in the world will agree to because it gets them out of the conversation. They no longer have to talk about it. They can say, you're right, I don't. Let's stop talking about it. But the fact of the matter is that's the one thing that every person in the world agrees with God upon. So we understand the fact that God has this holy character. We were created in this character. And when we fall from that state, God drives us away and puts a cherubim there and says, you cannot approach anymore. You're not allowed to approach me in the way that you are now. Now, does somebody have Psalms chapter? So that's the first characteristic. There's four characteristics I want to look, or five, I want to look at this morning about God. So when we say we're created in his image, we're saying we fell from that image. So what are these image kind of parts we want to look at? There's a lot we could look at. There's five I want to look at that are central to the creation story. Now, the next one is in Psalms. Does somebody have Psalms 90, verses 1 and 2? So there it's talking about the context of God in creation. Now, his context time-wise in creation was what? In other words, when did he exist compared to creation? He was infinite all the time. He had always been there. He had always been there. There was never a time where God was not there. There was no beginning for God. So we read a book like Genesis, and we say, well, in the beginning, God. And it's not that God was begun, it's that we were begun. God was already there pre-existent. There is no we talked about this in Genesis 1:1. There is no explanation for God at the very beginning of the Bible. It's not up to us to explain God to people. That's not our purpose. That's not what we do. We just assume, and they know internally that God does exist. Now they can, you know, confess atheism and whatever else they want to. They know that God exists. God was always there. So when we think about who God is, we say that he is eternal in self-existence. He has no beginning and no ending. He has no need of anything else to fulfill any need within him. We talked about that God, when he created the heavens and the earth, he didn't do so out of some need. We create things out of need. Necessity is the mother of invention. We create things because we need them to be. God did not create things because there was some void in his existence or in his life, or he needed a toy, or anything like that. He just simply created it because he wanted to. It's an expression of who he is. There was no need whatsoever for him to create. He was self-existent, eternal, and had no needs whatsoever. So man is dependent upon God, but God has no need of man. So when we think about this context of man's creation and what he fell from, we say that God had no need of what he created in that regard. The key point to take away is that God created man for his purpose, but yet he has no need of us. Therefore, if we don't fulfill the purpose in this, we were created for, to serve and to love him, then he will not allow us to continue. He cannot allow us to continue in that regard. He created us for his purpose. So you might say, well, I created something for my purpose, but it doesn't quite work right. What do you still do? Keep using it, generally, unless it's just so inconvenient that you won't use it anymore. You just keep on using it. God doesn't have that. Because we have a need. That's why we keep using something that's substandard. Why do you keep driving that car? It keeps breaking down all the time. Well, it's good enough. You know, it's still doing the job I need it to. Well, it's awfully inconvenient. It's certainly not following your will when it doesn't start in the morning when you want it to. Well, but I'm kind of stuck with it. You know, it's fulfilling my need at the time. It's reliable enough to fulfill my need. See, the fact of the matter is God didn't create us out of need. He created us for his purpose.
So the fact, so when we fell, there's no longer, he doesn't have to stay with us. There's no requirement that he says, well, I'm kind of stuck with you. You know, you're good enough. We're not good enough. We don't fulfill the purpose anymore. So there was no reason for him to continue with us. I think one of the great questions of Scriptures is, why did God continue with man after he fell, especially so quickly after he fell? It's not like it was difficult for God to create man. He created everything, including man, in 6 days. And now he's been with us for, or put up with us for 6,000 years, if you were to maybe run through some genealogies. And yet, he continues on with us. Not only does he continue on with us, he takes a great price in continuing on with us when he gives his only begotten Son. So I think one of the great questions is, why did God do that? Well, he does it for his own purpose. Whatever that purpose is, that's what it is. For his glory. That's why he does it. If some will be saved, then that is for his glory. If some will be punished for their sins against God, that is also for his glory. These things are for his glory. They're for his purpose. So when we say that he is eternal, and the fact is that he had no need of us before he created us, then he doesn't allow us to continue in that purpose. The next thing we might say about him, and this, so we've said so far that he is holy, his central attribute. Secondly, that he's eternal and self-existent. The third thing we would say is that he is creative. He certainly is creative. He can create ex nihilo, we talked about that, out of nothing, and he creates for his pleasure and not ours, and for his glory. Does somebody have Psalms 19, 1 and 2? Okay. I think my wife and I were talking about this week, that when you talk to people sometimes, you're like, when they look at the world, they don't see, in fact, they look at the world and they have a constant question about the existence of God. When we look at the world, we see a constant expression of God. When a Christian looks at the world and sees the sunrise and sees the nature of things and see things continuing on and sees the will of God playing out in men's lives, on a repeated basis in every single man's life, when we see that will of God playing out in their life, and we say, well, this is true. My son and I were talking this morning about the fact that the only true view of man is a scriptural view. There is no other true view. If you want to understand the world around you, don't even study people. Just study the Word. And you'll have a very true view of who man is. And you'll have a true understanding of how to respond to man in the world. That's the only way you're going to get that in that regard. So he creates as an expression of himself. He is creative. And these things tell his glory. And we see that clearly then in this. And so we're supposed to show his glory in that. The next thing we would say is, and we talked about this quite a lot, actually the last thing I guess we'd say is this, that he is sovereign. God is sovereign over all things. We see this, that he is both our creator and he directs our ways. He has sovereign will over the circumstances of our lives. In other words, he causes things to happen and he gives us commands. Now, we see that in Genesis. Where do you see that in Genesis 1 and 2? The sovereignty of God over man and over life. He does what? He gives them a command. See, you give commands to ones because you are sovereign over them. You can give commands. And the expectation is that they would be followed. You have the right to give a command. The reason we would say you're sovereign lord of your household, although you may not feel that way, is because you can give commands to your children. You can say what you want to have happen. You have the right to do so. You're sovereign over that. Not only does he give commands, what else does he do? What did he do with the man? Chris pointed out this phrase. He says he took the man and did what? Placed him in the garden. And he created the garden for him too. You see the sovereignty of God in creation? It still exists to this day. He has the right to give commands. He creates the circumstances by which men will live in, and he places the man in the exact place he wants him to be in. So, what about that phrase? Was it Sennacherib that God said about him that he would do what? He would put his hook. Was that Sennacherib that he did that with? He said he'd put his hook in the nose and he'd lead him about. You know, think about that. If somebody were to put a hook in your nose, you're going to go pretty much where they want you to go, right? That's a painful place to have a hook into, and you will not resist it. Now, you might resist it for a moment, then you'll feel that pain. Like, or you might say, Paul's kicking against the goads. You see, it's painful to go against the sovereignty of God. Very, very painful. It's like kicking against briars. It makes no sense. Why are you even doing that? And yet men do that. If you have a hook in the nose, you're being led about. That's a sovereign God over all things, over all men in this situation. So he's sovereign. He created man and with the instructions as to where man was to be and what his purpose was.
Genesis 2:15, in the garden and keep it. You be in the garden and you keep it. He did this by command. Do not eat of certain things. You can eat of anything, but don't eat of this. And the ability to punish if the command was broken. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die, which is what he carried out. And by this he gives evidence of his authority and rule over us. So we see these four things in particular. In creation, I think we want to see these four things. When we say, what did man fall from? We say he's holy, holy, holy. We say that he is eternal and self-existent. He did not create out of need. He created for his purpose. He is creative. He expresses himself in his creation. And finally, that he is sovereign. Okay, so that's the character of God. Any questions over that? All right, let's go ahead and move on then. So when we speak of the fall of man in Genesis, what did he fall from? When we speak of the fall of man, I want to first of all say this. We want to be careful to realize, and this is the way most people think. If you said, now what was the fall of man? In fact, this is the way most books would write of this situation. Not necessarily a good writer, but even a fictional book. That man fell from a temporal state or the blessings of the paradise of Eden. So isn't there a book called that? Paradise Lost. Thank you very much. Paradise Lost. See, that's not what... Yeah, man lost paradise, but that was just a byproduct of a relationship with God. What man really lost was a relationship with God. So we don't see, in fact, that Adam, as soon as he fell into sin, did he run from the garden? What is his first action? Hide from God. See, the issue is not paradise lost. We're not talking here in Genesis chapter 3 about a loss of some temporal estate or some good life, or something like that. And by the way, that's not necessarily what we're restored to. That's a byproduct of what we're restored to. Maybe not on this earth, but it is a byproduct of what we're restored to. Go ahead.
Yeah.
Exactly. Yeah. Even if you hear a description of heaven, you know, or in a popular song, Or in words today, you know, it's, well, we're all going to be up in heaven having a party and, you know, dancing on clouds and this and that and the other thing. That's not what heaven is.
Yeah.
That's right. Absolutely. No. In fact, we try to have this without the relationship with God. We want this paradise. I was driving yesterday and I saw a bumper sticker. Was it yesterday? Maybe it was Friday. Doesn't matter. I was driving and there was a bumper sticker that said, imagine peace on earth. And I thought, I know the scriptures. There's no possibility of peace on earth. You know, there'll be wars and rumors of wars. Men will go from bad to worse. There will be no peace on earth until what? There is going to be a period of peace. His righteousness. When Christ establishes his millennial kingdom, there will be peace on earth. There'll be peace so much so that a lion can lay with a lamb. There'll be such peace on earth. Will man accept that peace in the end? No. They still reject it. Even after 1,000 years of seeing it, they'll still reject it. That is the way man is with peace. He doesn't want a relationship with God. He certainly does not want the sovereignty of God over him. He does not want the commands of God upon him. He'd love to have that peace. He'd love to have that temporal, I'm going to call it the temporal estate, just, you know, the things of this earth. He'd love to have that, but he does not want that along with God. And yet, the only peace that we can know, I would say, you know, if you say this, imagine peace on earth, wouldn't it be great to have peace on earth? It would be. And yet, I would say this, there's even, because that peace we actually know is not permanent. Even under a Christ-ruled kingdom is not permanent. Now, because he doesn't, you know, make it be permanent, but the fact is, man at the end will even reject that. There is a peace, though, that even in a world filled with wars that passes all understanding, there is a way to have that kingdom on this earth. So we you know, John MacArthur's book, I think, on Matthew, on the Beatitudes, is kingdom living now. We can live as if we're in the kingdom right now. So blessed are the poor. You know, blessed are those that are persecuted. There's a peace that exists there with them in this. And so when we speak of this, when we're talking about the fall of man, we're not talking about just the loss of Eden. I just want to be clear about that. That's not what we're talking about. Many men seek utopia that looks like Eden, and many act as if that's what was lost, the perfect place to live without pain or strife, you know, just peace. Everybody having everything they want, this utopia. That's not what man lost. The fall is much more than that. At the core, it's the loss of fellowship with God and a loss of holy character which could resist sin. That's what we've really lost.
the ability to live peaceably with God, and the only way to live peaceably with God is to not have sin, to remain holy, to be holy. So he says, be holy even as I am holy. That is the standard. Not a standard that we create, not one of our own choosing, but the very standard that God not only dictates to us, but actually is that standard. That's the standard that we must meet. Now, how are you doing with that? We're not doing very well with that at all. We actually can't do it. We know this from our own life. We know this, that we cannot maintain a holy character, no matter how hard we try. Even in one time, I know I taught at least a verse there in Psalms, where it says, David said, listen, my mouth was sinning, so I just shut my mouth. You know what? And then he realized he was filling up with sin inside. He almost couldn't stand it, stand himself at that point. It's not possible for us to live a holy life. We have lost that. That's the state that we lost. Let's go back to Genesis 1:26. Flip back your pages there. And I want to read that verse. So this is how God created man. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So this describes the state which we were created. It says, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Now, I taught this before. I brought a mirror, and I said, listen, you have image and likeness. It's not the same thing. The mirror reflects who I am, but I move independently of the mirror. I can leave the mirror and walk away, but every time I come back to the mirror, I still reflect that. That's the way we were with God. We are not Him. We have His holy character, or had His holy character in creation, but we are not Him. He is separate from us. He can walk away from us, as it were, in that way. So we're in His image and likeness, but we're not Him. First thing you want to know about that. And it's not that we look like Him when we say image and likeness. It's not that we look like Him because He has no body in that regard. But we like Him, possess a spiritual aspect. And we are both holy and we have a spirit. We have something that is beyond the animals that are around us. You know, I don't know if there's dogs in heaven or anything like that. I don't know about that. I do know the dog that lives in my house right now that will someday die, it has no spirit. It has no soul in that regard. It does not have that as we do. It's not created in the same manner that we are. So it's not that we look like Him. It also says something about our original created character of holiness, which we see in Ephesians 4:24. Does somebody have that? Do I have that on the paper? Yes. Would somebody read that, please? Did somebody get that? Ephesians 4:24? Would somebody read that, please, then, if you don't mind? Just whoever wants to find it and read it out. Okay, so it says, you put on the true man, which is created in the likeness of God, created in righteousness and holiness, or true righteousness, or holiness of the truth. Now, that's not talking about the original creation. I don't want to say Ephesians 4 is saying, now listen, that's what you were created as. That's what we are being recreated as in Christ. That's what we have. But what I'm pointing out there is the fact that when God creates a man, He creates him like that. That's the way He does it. That's His intent. He didn't change His purpose from Genesis chapter 1 to Ephesians 4:24 and say, let's do it a slightly different shade. His intent was that man would be holy in His image and in His likeness and have that holiness of the truth, the righteousness and holiness of the truth. This is the primary attribute of God, and such being would be part of being in His image and likeness in Him. In other words, if you said, well, when you say in His image and His likeness, does that include holiness? It does. In fact, it's central to being created in the image and in the likeness of God. So you say, well, what did man fall from? He fell from a holy state. God created him in His image and His likeness. It is central to who He is. It is the central attribute of Him. He is holy, holy, holy. And when He creates in a holy character. So we say, what do we fall from? Not a temporal state, not this, not that. We fell from this particular character. And it's to this character that we're restored to in Christ. It is to that character that we have. Now, we still struggle with sin because we still have this root within us of sin. We still have a nature that wants to sin, a flesh that exists around us. That's what we will eventually receive, a new body, and we will not deal with this anymore. This will no longer be a problem for us to have a holy nature and then not have this body of death, as Paul calls it.
The phrase of being in his image is repeated several times in the Bible, especially Genesis. And even after the fall, we're still referred to as being in his image. I'm not going to have you read it. There's some verses there, but we won't read it. Genesis 9:6 says that there's a verse in James and a verse in Corinthians that say that, you know, we're still called in his image. The one that's in Genesis talks about the fact that if you shed blood, then your blood must be shed because man was created in the image of God. The reason for capital punishment is because man was created in the image of God. And to kill somebody is to be an attack upon God and the image that God has on this earth, even fallen in that state. So we're still, in some sense, we're still said to be in the image of God, but we're not in the same image of God that we were before. And it's not just that we were created in some innocent state. Let me say this carefully. And this is where there might be a little bit of a variance on thought sometimes. It's not just that we're created in some innocent state without a holy character or a sinful character. There's no such state before God. The rest of Scripture does not say there's some innocent state before God. If there was somebody that was going to be innocent before God, who would it be on this earth? Who would be the most innocent of all? We'd say, well, they're completely innocent. They have no babies. And yet babies, who does somebody have Psalms 51:5? Okay. That's David's view of who he is. Now, David's a man after God's own heart, and there he is talking about himself in that way. The fact is that there's no innocent state before God. Now, I realize we're looking at verses after the fall as opposed to being before the fall, but the Bible as a concept generally does not present an idea that man is just simply innocent, neither good nor bad, and that he has some choice or some future thing that he can do this or do that. It does not present that in that way, and I'm going to clarify a little bit more about that in a moment, but it does not present this idea that we're in some state of innocence. I want to say this. We are eternal beings by design. We're created as spiritual beings, was created with an eternal existence, and we were created to be immortal. We could have lived forever in that same state. Had Adam not sinned, we could have lived forever in that same state with the same consciousness of God that Adam had he not sinned. That is not to say we're the same as God in our immortality. Okay, we're not. Although we might live forever, we're not the same as God in our immortality. He is independent of his eternal state. We, on the other hand, are dependent upon God for our eternal state. He's going to be eternal no matter what happens around him. We, on the other hand, may not be eternal based on whatever happens around us. And so we have a dependency upon him for our eternal state. So we are immortal, but we are dependent upon God so that our immortality, our eternal state, is according to his terms. He has the right to say, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And whatever that means to him, that's what that means in that regard. So he can decree sudden death for sinning against him and decree what that means. So I just want to say that we are eternal by design. Does somebody have Ecclesiastes? I don't want to continue on this idea that we were created in this holy state. Does somebody have Ecclesiastes 7:29? Okay, so he made men upright. His original, when God created the human being, the first man and the first woman, he created them in an upright state. Now, that upright is according to what he means by upright. And if he says upright, what does that mean? It means they're upright. It means they're holy. It means they're not doing the things that they do now, this seeking after devices and wickedness, that they did not do that initially. They weren't created to do that. They were not created to seek after wickedness. Now, that's what you see in Genesis 3. That's not why they were created, and that's not the way that they were created. Not only is it not why they were created, purpose, it's not the way they were created, form and function. They weren't created to sin. They were created to serve God. They were created to be in the garden and tend the garden and follow the commands of God. That's what they were created to do. And they were created in an upright state, according to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. We are, back in Genesis 1, we're created in his image, and the summary says it was very good. See, that was very good. By the way, I want to clarify something Jerry asked last week. He asked the question of how could it be very good in Satan have fallen. We were not answering the question. I thought about this some more. We actually talked with Pastor about it a little bit afterwards, and Chris. We were not talking about the answer of when did Satan fall. It could have been on the eighth day. We don't know the timeline, so I just wanted to clarify that. It could have been very good on day six, and on day eight, you know, Satan fell, and then at that point there was sin of some level in the world. Now, once again, the story of Genesis isn't the story of Satan. It's the story of Adam. It's the account. It's focused on us, not focused on angels. And we talked about that last week, but I just want to just clarify that. So the point, though, is he said it was very good. Now, when I taught this lesson before, I asked the kids, they were in here at the time, and I said,
I said, when you start off a class at the start of a semester, and you've all had classes, what is your grade on day one, day zero? What's your grade? Everybody's nodding, or what's that? Is that nodding? That nodding's this, whatever they're doing. They're saying, no, you don't have a grade. You don't have a grade on day one. What was Adam's grade on day zero or on day seven? What was his grade? A plus. He was in a state of A plus. There was nothing lacking. His grade was perfect on day zero. He was very good. He was in a state that was very good. Everything was very good. It was not just good, it was very good at this point. So he was created in a holy state. He had no predisposition to evil. It's like we have predisposition to evil. He had no predisposition to evil. And he was able to commune with God and have it that way forever. In other words, he started off the class with an A plus. Now, even though we were created as very good and in his image and with all that brings, this is the important point to note. It's not a perpetual state. It is not immutable. It is not infallible. Man is not infallible. What is sin that men would think that a pope or something like that could be infallible? There is no possibility. Even in the created state, man was not infallible. We are not infallible. We are fallible and we are able to sin. The word fallible from Latin means literally able to fall. That's all that it means. We were not infallible. We were able to fall. You'd say, well, you're walking great. You're doing great. Everything's going well. And yet you realize, well, I could fall any time. Isn't that why we have insurance? Health insurance, such a big subject today, and car insurance and all these things pastors talk about. We try to create a society where nothing bad's ever going to happen. And yet, we know it, because we spend so much money on insurance and trying to insure our things, our valuables. We have locks on doors and security systems, and because we think we might lose something, and we will. We know what fallible means. There was a commandment to be kept, but we could break that commandment, and we could suffer the penalty. Hence, a commandment with a penalty. It was possible for man to fall from that. God being like humans and angels with spiritual characteristics as he possesses, in the sense that he says, listen, I'm spiritual, you're spiritual. I'm holy, you're holy. I'm infallible, you're not infallible. Just to be clear, that's where it stops. We are not the same. I am eternal, you are not eternal. I am independent, you are not independent. There's a difference there. So while we look the same, we act the same, we walk the same, we think the same as God in the sense of holiness, in some of these other senses, the fact of the matter is we are not guaranteed to continue like him. Even in the original state of Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we are not guaranteed to stay that way. And so when we come to Genesis 3, we understand the fact that it's possible to fall. And we know that because Genesis 2 has a commandment with a punishment if we do fall. So God knew we could fall. I don't know if man knew that, but God knew that we could fall. We can look back now and say, well, it's quite clear that we could fall. Quite clear we were created in a state, and quite clear that we could fall from that. Now, we may say this, that the ultimate expression of himself in creation is man himself, who is created in the image of God. And though we're the expression of who God is, we're not the extension of who he is. He is not matter, and we're not from as Eve was created from Adam. Remember when Eve was created, he said, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. I will call her, I call her a woman, is what he said, because she came from man. She came from me. And so the fact of the matter is that she was an extension of who he is. We are not an extension of who God is. We are an expression of who God is. So we're not the same. We're not flesh of his flesh and bone of his bones like Eve was of Adam. We see the difference there. There's a clear difference between those two things. We do not naturally possess his very nature or ability. See, you'd say, well, Eve is clearly like Adam. They both walk upright. They both have 2 feet, 2 arms, and eyes in the same place and ears in the same place. See, the reason that scientists can classify things is because they have characteristics that are similar. We say, well, this is a plant. This is not a human. It's clear it's a plant. Why? Because it doesn't have eyes. It doesn't have intelligence. It doesn't speak. Doesn't give birth in a certain way. It's not a human. We are not God. We know how things are classified, and we are not God. So we do not naturally possess his very nature or abilities. We're created in his image, but we're not from him in that way. We're not him in that way. So we do not have everything that he is. We're the expression of who he is, but we don't have everything that he has. We're not infallible. So let me summarize some things then about what we've said. And we've just got a few minutes left. Let me summarize some things. Man's original holy nature was this, without any taint of sin. There was no sin on Adam. He had no sin nature when he was created. He had nothing inherent within him that says, I must sin. See, we have something inherent within us. It chafes at us. It's difficult for us. We struggle with it. We know this, we struggle with it. I asked you before, how you doing with the idea of, you know, be holy as God is holy? And everybody's kind of chuckles, I'm not doing very well. We know we're not doing very well. There was nothing in Adam that was causing him not to do well in that regard. Nothing within his inherent nature that was causing him not to do well. He did not have a tendency to sin. He's not just between sin and holiness so that he's indifferent to either. In fact, he was created to serve God. And his being was there to serve God. And how he was created was there to serve God. It wasn't like that. He was actually able to serve God. He was inclined towards God so that he could appreciate God just like you can appreciate God. He could hear God just like you can hear God. He could understand what God wanted and receive his commands and obey them and know that he should obey them. He knew he should obey them. We talked last week. He knew the difference between himself and God in this. In the fact that when it was offered to him that you can be like gods, he partook of it. He knew there was a difference. See, that was the promise. He knew that he was not God. And yet he knew he should serve God. And it was inherent within him to serve God. Therefore, God created man in a perfect but fallible state, and he had the right to test him. He had the right to put something. And you say, why did God do that? Why did he put that tree in the garden? He has the right to test man in this regard. He put him in this state with a holy nature created after his own image, not him, but an expression of who he is. And he put him in that garden, and he says, there's one tree, right in the middle, by the way, surrounded by all the good things that you have. It's not like you get stuck out on a hill by yourself one day, find yourself wandering, and there's only one tree there, and you're kind of stuck with it. Isn't that the way we kind of excuse sin in our lives so many times? Well, I don't really have another choice, do I? Well, he had plenty of choices. God gave him that choice, and God gave him a nature that said, you don't have to do that. And yet, he still chose that. That's what he fell from. He fell from that state. He fell from the ability to commune with God, to be in the image of God, to actually have an understanding of who God is. And he fell to a state where he was hiding and covering, you know, poorly covering and blaming and all those things that we see by the end of Genesis 3. That's what he became. So in conclusion, we could say this. We were created in a state that was perfect and holy in the image of God. But we were not immutable. We were not infallible. We were not eternal in that state. We could change from that state so God could place a test upon us. Now, and we talked last week, Pastor and Chris and I talked for a few minutes about this. In Christ, we are restored to that state. See, the state we're left in by Christ. So he says, be holy even as I am holy. Can you fulfill that? Not in and of yourself, but can you actually have that standard before God? Yeah, in fact, he calls us his holy ones. His phrase regarding his people is his holy ones. See, we can actually be holy before God, but not in our state, but in Christ's state. Only in Christ can we actually have this back. So we say paradise lost and paradise gained. Paradise gained is not, once again, Eden and all that kind of stuff. That's just a byproduct. Paradise gained is in Christ, and you can have it right now. It is a future state, to be sure, a perfect future state, but it's actually here and now, right now. In Christ, we are holy. In Christ, and can we lose that state? No, we cannot. See, Adam could lose his first estate. We cannot lose our state. Why? Because it's not up to us. See, we are kept by the power of God. Christ talks about the fact that he holds us in his hand, and no man can pluck us out. It is not possible for us to lose that. It is not possible for us to lose our state in Christ. It is a far better state than what Adam experienced for such a short time. We don't know how long it was, but we're pretty sure it was a short time that Adam was in that garden living in that state. He certainly had no children yet. It was a very short time. And he lost that. We cannot lose the state that we have in Christ because Christ is the one in whose state we exist. We're living in Christ. We are dead. We are crucified with Christ. And we arise with him. That's why baptism is important. It's the picture of that. We are in Christ. We cannot lose that state. That is the perfect state that we're restored to. That's what we were created to be, but not infallibly. That's what we are restored to, and infallibly, if you will. But in Christ. Not because of us. not because of something about us, but because of Christ himself and his finished work. So he says, it is finished on the cross. Does anybody have any questions or comments? Go ahead, Jerry. I'm not sure about the latter part of that question, being able to answer it in that regard. I would say this. It's certainly imputed. We know that from Scripture. We have a righteous account before God. I would say that we also do have, and from Scripture we know this, we have a righteous nature within us. There's something that wars now within us. That's why we do have a war within us. We have a desire to do good. So Paul can have that conversation with himself. I love that conversation he has with Romans 7 because I identify with it. You know, that there's this warring that happens within us. There is a righteousness that's that is within us. Pastor, you want to answer that? Or? Correct. That's right. Yes. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes. 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 Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. That's right.
But when we're justified, we're also born again, regenerated.
Yes.
So there is that principle of righteousness.
Yes.
We're made alive.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
That's right.
But they're not the same thing. As you mentioned, if we mix them up, it'd be a
catastrophe. Right. That's right. Yeah. Yeah. That's right. Yeah. That's a good point. Yeah. Thank you for clarifying that. Anybody else have any questions, comments? Okay. So next week we'll start in Genesis 3:1 and keep right on going through. We're gonna examine the interaction that happens between the serpent and Eve, really Satan and Eve, and it's one that we have. It's the same one you have every day in the world, by the way. The interaction that happens in Genesis 3:1 through about 6 or 7 is the same one you have every single day in the world. You will not get away from it as long as you're on this earth. You'll be having the same exact conversation every single day. And so that's what we're going to start looking at next week, is that discussion, that problem that Eve was faced with there, same one we're facing still to this day, every single day. So we're going to get into the mechanics of that. If we understand it better, we'll identify it better, and we will answer it better when it comes to us. And we will do so because God reveals it to us and gives us his wisdom. Okay, let's go ahead and close then in a word of prayer. Our Father, we once again thank you for the time that we've been given this morning, and what a privilege it is to open your scriptures and to look at your character, a character of holiness. And we confess that we are like Isaiah, and we cannot stand before you, and we are not capable of speaking your words. We are men of unclean lips. And so we pray, Father, that you would cleanse us and that you would make us suitable as vessels for your purposes and for your use. And Lord, we pray that we might be emptied of self and that we might be filled with you, with the work of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for everything that you are and all that you've done for us, especially in the death of Christ, in the death of your Son, whom you gave to the world because you did love us. And so we thank you for that. We thank you that you found a way that upholds your holiness and your righteous character and your justness, Father, and yet allows us to stand before you as men who are in Jesus Christ. We pray that you'd be with us as we go into the worship service, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.